We are returning today to the story about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. I will read the first five verses and then we'll continue to talk about this story. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Father, I do pray that you would speak through this word. You're the one who's given it to us. You're the one whose Spirit enlightens us. Speak through this word to us for our benefit, ultimately for your glory. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I pointed out last Sunday, Nicodemus heard Jesus' words about the necessity of being born again in order to see God's kingdom, verse 3, through an earthly or human filter, human birth filter. And based on his responses to Jesus and the rest of the story, it appears Nicodemus did not have the kind of spiritual filter that would have enabled him to understand what Jesus was saying. And so upon hearing Jesus through his, what I would call, earthbound filter, Nicodemus went on to point out that it was impossible for an adult to re-enter his mother's womb and be born a second time. Verse 4. In my opinion, we shouldn't be surprised by Nicodemus's failure to understand, because in the introduction to this gospel, John made it clear that Jesus and his teachings would be misunderstood. We read in John chapter 1, verse 5, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness will not comprehend it." But to be fair, Nicodemus does not stand alone in misunderstanding the truth of God or the gospel of salvation or what is required to see and understand the kingdom of God. He's not the only one. He just happens to be singled out in this story, in this chapter, in this gospel. There were many others who misunderstood Jesus and his teachings, just as there are many in our own day who misunderstand spiritual things. For example, in John chapter 6, verses 52 to 58, Jesus talked about the necessity of eating his body and drinking his blood in order to have life within us. And like Nicodemus, the Jews who heard this understood the earthly human implications of what Jesus said. They understood that they could not really eat Jesus' flesh or drink his blood as if it were like regular food and drink. That would be cannibalism. But they did not comprehend the spiritual implications of what Jesus was talking about. And in John chapter 8, just to give you two more examples, John chapter 8, verses 57 to 59, Jesus said that he existed before Abraham was born. Here again, the Jews understood that, humanly speaking, someone Jesus' age, or even a few years older, they gave the age of 50, could not have seen Abraham. But they did not understand the spiritual implications of what Jesus was saying, which was that he was God, and as God, he always was. And therefore, he did exist before Abraham. And that brings us to a phrase in verse 5 that I want to spend some time on today. unless one is born of water and the Spirit. That's the phrase. This is one of those Bible statements whose true meaning is difficult to figure out, to ascertain. Most of the early church teachers and writers held a particular view of what Jesus was saying, but even back then, closer to the time of Christ than we are today, there were those who saw it in different ways. In our own day, there are three main views on what it means to be born of water and the Spirit. Two of those main views are prominent within the Protestant Church, and one is prominent in the Catholic, the Eastern Orthodox, the Anglican, and the Episcopal Church, though there are some Protestants who hold this third view as well. The first of the three main views, not that this is the most prominent, it's just the first one I'm giving you. The first of the three main views says that to be born of water speaks of our human birth. And to be born of the Spirit speaks of our spiritual birth. Now, to my knowledge, no one outside the Protestant Church holds this view. But it is a fairly prominent view within the Protestant Church. The second of the three main views is also a predominantly Protestant view, and it says, being born of water and the Spirit speaks of a cleansing or a purification from sin. According to this view, the water and the Spirit present two figures of speech that convey the same truth. And those who hold this view support it by the fact that within this story itself, Jesus uses several different words or expressions to convey the same truth. For example, Jesus is conveying the same truth when he uses the words born again, verse 3, born of water and the Spirit, verse 5, born of the Spirit, verse 8, and when he says, whoever believes, verse 15 and verse 18, and whoever comes to the light, verse 21. Those are all different ways of expressing the same essence, the same basic idea. But beyond using the story itself to support their view that water and Spirit are speaking of the same thing, the same cleansing, the same purification process, those who see being born of water and the Spirit as this one picture have two other scriptures that they use as further proof that their view is correct. And the first one is an Old Testament scripture, Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. Let me read that to you. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28. For I will take you from the nations, God is saying through Ezekiel, I will gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, that is, a soft, pliable heart. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your fathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God. Those who look into the Old Testament for prophetic statements, for other statements that find their way into the New Testament commonly associate Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 28, with this portion from John chapter 3. And so it's not a stretch to say, yes, water and Spirit are actually speaking of the same thing, the cleansing process, the cleansing qualities, the cleansing activity of being born again. A New Testament scripture they use to support this view comes from Titus chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Notice the washing and the Holy Spirit, they're lumped together. Whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now it's probable that we Protestants like this particular second view because it protects our grace plus nothing view of salvation. And it protects it by removing the possibility of baptism, water baptism, being an additional requirement to the Holy Spirit and to faith in God's grace for salvation. Having said that, this brings us to the third main view of these words, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. According to this third view, to be born of water refers to the water baptism of believers. And to be born of the Spirit refers to receiving the Holy Spirit, which in the New Testament mostly takes place at a believer's baptism. This view was the prominent view in the early church, but let me confirm that it wasn't the only view, but it was the prominent view, and it continues to be the view of the Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, and Episcopal Church. Now, some hold that the water baptism that Jesus is referring to speaks of John's baptism of repentance. Remember, John the Baptist came and he was baptizing, and his baptism was a baptism of repentance. So some say, well, that's what the water refers to, because we do need to repent to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Some hold that water baptism is necessary to receive the Holy Spirit, that you don't receive the Holy Spirit apart from the water baptism. And water baptism is necessary to be assured of receiving the gift of eternal life. That's one of the reasons we have child baptism. Not we necessarily, but some of the different groups within the Christian church baptize children. It's commonly held that water baptism was and remains a picture of dying to the old life and being reborn, or coming alive to a new life in Christ Jesus. And I suspect we could say almost everyone holds that water baptism is an expected and even commanded part of the process of going from an unbeliever to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's generally held regardless of any group's particular beliefs about baptism, spiritual or regenerative or saving or ritual implications. Now let me give you some examples of scriptures that speak to baptism, water baptism. Jesus himself stated the importance of water baptism for new believers in some of his last instructions to his disciples. We read in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 16, that Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." The first evangelistic sermon preached following the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost. And that sermon includes these instructions: repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. We learn that the Apostle Paul saw believer baptism as essential for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit from a particular account in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Let me read this account to you. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. And he found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. These are not all, but these are a selected few scriptures that point to three somewhat different implications of believer baptism. However, they share the same message. Baptism is an important part of entering the Christian life. I do want to say at this point that there is wisdom in not making more of baptism than we ought. But there is also wisdom in not making less of baptism than we ought. And because we ought not to make less of water baptism, I prefer this particular third view of Jesus' words, that he's speaking, when he refers to water, he's speaking of the waters of baptism, and when he speaks of the Spirit, he's speaking of receiving the Holy Spirit. But what about the second part of this phrase? Unless one is born of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, I suspect you're aware that there is within the Christian church some debate about how and when believers receive the Holy Spirit. But there's rarely any debate about the importance of the Holy Spirit for living a godly life here and now, and for being given the gift of eternal life after we die. Let me give you some scriptures concerning that. Jesus promises that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide us into all the truth, confirming the importance of the Holy Spirit, just in terms of understanding and making sense of the truth of God. John 16:13. Paul says that if we walk by the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Again, confirming the importance of the Holy Spirit for living a godly life. Galatians 5:16-17. And Paul goes on in that same chapter to explain that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5:22-23. Twice, John writes that we know we abide in God and God abides in us because he has given us the Holy Spirit. 1 John 3:24 and 1 John 4:13. Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit praying on our behalf when we want to pray but we don't know what to say. Romans 8:26. And I could go on, but that should be enough references to the Word of God to remind us that without the Holy Spirit, we are lacking a significant part of the born-again life. All right, let's return to where we started this particular story and just review our way back to this point. Nicodemus came to Jesus and said that he was sure Jesus had been sent by God because of the signs Jesus was doing. Jesus responded by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Verse 3, as I pointed out 2 weeks back, in using the word see, Jesus is not speaking of going to heaven when you die, but rather seeing so as to discern, to perceive, to comprehend, and therefore understand the kingdom of God. To this, Nicodemus asked, "How can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Verse 4. Jesus responded by saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And I did say when we first started this story that we'd get to this part of verse 5. So what is it that Jesus means when he says you cannot enter into the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit? It is possible that in using the word enter, Jesus is speaking of going to heaven when we die. That's a possible explanation. However, in my opinion, the larger context and the fact that the kingdom of God is not confined to heaven itself. It is not confined to the new heavens and new earth. The fact that the kingdom of God is not confined to where we will be once we die means that we can understand the word enter in a broader sense. Let me give you some reasons to support this. The term kingdom of God appears 65 times in the New Testament. A good number of those times, it is referring to God's future kingdom. The future kingdom that God's people will be part of when Christ returns. So there is the greater weight on that side, no question about it. However, according to the Bible, the kingdom of God is not just future, it is past and present. And so, at least 9 times, possibly more, but I'll just give you the 9 because those I can say for certain. At least 9 times, the New Testament uses this term, kingdom of God, to speak of God's kingdom as being here, right now. Let me just give you 3 scriptures to show you this. Matthew 6:33. "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now that doesn't have kingdom of God in it. But his kingdom is a direct reference to God per the context. Mark 1:14-15. "Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying," this is what Jesus was saying, "the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And Luke 11:20, again, Jesus said, and he was talking to the religious leaders, "If I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other words, the kingdom of God is not only referred to in the New Testament as something that's coming, but something that is. Therefore, entering the kingdom of God is not something we do only after we die. We enter God's kingdom as active participants when we repent and come to faith in Jesus Christ, or, as Jesus said, when we are born again. Now, this does not remove the need to be born again in order to go to heaven when we die. Please, I'm not suggesting that. But that is not the focus of this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. The focus of the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus is dealing with the issue of discerning, grasping, comprehending, and understanding the kingdom of God here and now. Nicodemus was implying that he could see the kingdom of God here and now, and Jesus is saying you have to be born again to really see it. So how does all this apply to us? One of the challenges that we have is that we read God's word from the vantage point of having been taught at least basic theology and having some spiritual understanding of what the Bible is saying. Many of us came through Sunday school. We have heard these things for many years. And we read the Bible from the vantage point of having heard explanations of what Jesus meant when he said this particular thing or that particular thing. And so we are able to read what Nicodemus didn't understand with a reasonable understanding of what Jesus meant. We read this story and we understand what Jesus was saying because we come with that knowledge, that insight, that understanding to the story. And though we accept that Nicodemus didn't understand what Jesus was saying, it is possible some of us wonder how he could have missed it. And it's at this very point, this very thought, you know, how could he have missed it? It's at this place where I believe this story, at least this part of the story, applies to us. We may understand many of the historical and prophetic and spiritual truths contained in God's word. And we may understand them even to the point of being able to teach others. But where we believers tend to fall short, what we too often fail to understand, are the implications and practical applications of the truths and the stories contained in God's word about how we are to think and desire and feel and care and love and speak and behave and how we are to live by faith day by day. And how we are to do those things as followers of Jesus Christ. One of my experiences in working with people, whether it's counseling or talking, is that it is too common, too often the case, that people are not measuring themselves, their thoughts, their desires, their feelings, their words, their actions, their fears, their expectations. They are not measuring them by the Word of God. In fact, they have no clue what the Word of God says about those things in those particular areas of their life where they're struggling. They read the Bible, but they miss those spiritual implications. On the assumption that Nicodemus was not yet born again, and I'm not saying he wasn't, I'm saying let's just assume that for for right now, on the assumption that Nicodemus was not yet born again, we can understand his failure to understand. It makes sense that he didn't understand if he wasn't born again. But here's the thing, most of us have been born again, which means we have the empowerment, we have the enlightenment, we have the ability to understand, at least understand enough to continue making measurable progress toward Christlikeness. We have the ability to look into God's Word and find the practical applications for our life, if we will. We have been born again. And so to apply this to us, my encouragement to each of us is to use God's empowerment. Use God's wisdom. Ask for that wisdom. Ask for that insight into the Word. Ponder Scriptures and consider how they might apply to you. You may not see it immediately, but if you spend some days or weeks or months thinking about it, pondering it, praying over it, asking God to show you, you will see how those things apply to you. Use God's empowerment. Use His wisdom. Use the Holy Spirit's enlightenment. And use your God-given ability, your intellect, to continue digging out the implications and practical applications of the truths and stories. The stories contain truths also. They illustrate, they give pictures, they help us understand human nature, which helps us understand our own human nature. Dig out the implications and practical applications of the truths and stories contained in God's Word and discover what they are saying to you about how you are to think, what desires you are to have, how you are to feel, how you are to care, how you are to love and speak and behave and live by faith day after day in all your behavior. This is what I'm encouraging you to do.